Here again, God's Word, Psalm 45, beginning with verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. And in your majesty, ride on victoriously. For the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, let your right hand teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you. Your arrows are in the heart of the king's enemies. Again, my prayer is that God would be pleased to bring home his word to our hearts and bless us with his word. Several years ago, standing in a company of ministers, one of my fellow clergymen uttered this familiar saying from a popular evangelistic program, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And one of the other ministers in the group responded with words like this, "Yeah, tell that to Judas Iscariot, why don't you?" And you could feel the ice coming over the little group among us. Well, it is true that it would be pretty hard to say to Judas Iscariot, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." That really would be true, wouldn't it? And it is true also that those words would be incorrect in the case of others also. And to be very honest with you, when those words were uttered in that little group, I also cringed. Because it's not very often that we take a more biblical approach to the gospel. If you'd look in your bulletins, I have in the bulletin, and I was asked a question about this a little bit earlier, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and the Westminster Larger Catechism presented two particular questions and answers which have to do with the kingship of Christ. And I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Shorter Catechism and the Larger Catechism present the gospel under the rubric of the offices of Christ. And in Westminster Shorter Catechism 26, question and answer 26, it's asked, "How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies." How does Christ execute the office of a king? In subduing us to himself. And the proof text is one of the psalms that we just had the privilege of singing, Psalm 110. In the larger catechism, the answer is expanded, hence the name larger. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in calling out of the world a people to himself, and giving them officers, laws, and censures by which he visibly governs them in bestowing saving grace on his elect, rewarding their obedience and correcting them for their sins, preserving and supporting them under all their temptations and suffering, restraining and overcoming all their enemies, and powerfully ordering all things to his own glory and their good, and also taking vengeance on the rest, who know not God and obey not the gospel." And of course, the proof text for the end of the answer in the Westminster Larger Catechism is the psalm which we just sang, Psalm 2. And the gospel is put in terms of the kingship of Christ and Christ coming to rescue a people and leading forth a people out of captivity and out of bondage. And I therefore lay before you this proposition at the head of the outline concerning our text this morning. We are part of a captive host. Former enemies led forth by our conquering King Jesus, the Son of God. And the text is Psalm 45, which speaks of this great King. And to help us get the proper perspective, I want us to see the specific context of verses 3, 4, and 5. And so we have to look a little bit at verses 1 and 2 and also at verse 6 in the Psalm. And I say in the first point, Psalm 45 is a song full of teaching about the King, sung with passion by the priests of God. Listen to the beginning of this psalm again, would you? My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. You know, folks, it's one thing for us to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And as I said earlier, that doesn't always apply. But this psalm is a love song. Look at the title of the psalm. For the choir directory, according to the Shoshanim, a maskil of the sons of Korah, a song of love. And you know what this is? This is a song of love for the King. You know, it reminds me of those in Britain who so poured out their affection for Lady Di when she tragically lost her life. It's that love for the princess. And here, this is a love song. Love on that level for the King. And in the background, the King is Solomon. And the King, as we will see shortly, is actually Jesus Christ. And as we've said so many times, Jesus Christ's love for the church and the church's love for Jesus Christ is epitomized in marriage and the love that obtains in the marriage relationship. It's a tragedy of infinite proportions that marriage is not held in high esteem in our culture today, and one of the primary witnesses of the love of God is so undercut in our culture today. I really think it's a tragedy of great proportion. And here is a love song. A song of great love and compassion for the King. And as we understand it properly, for the King of Kings. My heart doth overflow. My heart is bubbling and boiling over. And it's the picture of a brook or a stream or a rushing torrent on one side, burling forth and bubbling. My heart is overflowing. Or it's that pot on the fire that, or that pot on the stove that's boiling, and the heat and the emotion of it all is coming forth. My heart, the psalmist says, my heart doth overflow, and it's a good theme that I'm singing because I love the King and my passion for the King is unbounded. The sons of Korah were sons of the Levites. And they were those who were priests of God. And they sang with passion the psalm which is before us in the courts of God. And you know, it's interesting, is it not, that we are priests of God, every one of us, who come to know Jesus Christ. And I really think these words apply directly to us as we look at them. We can take them as our own. My heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the King. You are fairer, more beautiful. The Hebrew says, beautiful, beautiful. We don't normally speak in that kind of language. Beautiful, beautiful are you, O King. Fairer than the sons of men. He's a cut above every human being on the face of the earth. You know, you can take your athletes, if you will, and this king far exceeds them all. Put them all together, all their prowess and all their abilities and all their strength. And this king far exceeds them all. More beautiful, fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Jesus Christ was the anointed one of God. And we'll see this more clearly. Therefore, God has blessed you, O King. And so we say that this song is a teaching about the King, the great King of God. And we are to sing it with passion. And I say in the second point in the outline, this King is none other than Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate. Verse 6 in Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. We can stop right there, can we not? Who is this King? This King is not Solomon in the end. This is not David, the great king. This king is God. And it could not be more specific. Thy throne, O God. Please turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 1. Keep your finger there in the book of Psalms and look at Hebrews chapter 1, where this psalm is quoted. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where we find specific reference to Jesus Christ in connection with this psalm. Hebrews 1, 6, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Jesus Christ is better than all, and all the angels are called to worship him. He is the firstborn of the Father. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers of flames of fire? But of the Son, he says, that is, God the Father speaks of the Son this way, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Who is speaking in Psalm 45? Psalm 45 is a psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is God speaking. And the New Testament picks this up and it says of Psalm 45 that this speaks of Jesus Christ and that He is God. I'll tell you what, folks. You want a text that speaks directly of the divinity of Jesus Christ? You want a text that shows that Jesus Christ is God? You want a text to show to your Mormon friends or to the Jehovah's Witnesses or other individuals that Jesus Christ is God? This is it. Where God the Father calls God the Son, God. I don't think you can get a better one than that. Thy throne, O God. And so who is this King in Psalm 45? It is none other than Jesus Christ. Let's go back to the psalm. Verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and your majesty. Jesus Christ, I say in point 3 in the outline, goes to war with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The picture which is given to us in the psalm is of a warrior. O mighty one, a warrior. And the sword is girded on the thigh. What that means is that the sword is hung on the thigh. And there's a sash that goes across the chest. And the sword is hung on that sash at the thigh in a place of readiness. And that's the picture that's given of Jesus Christ. And He is the mighty one. And you do recall, do you not, the picture of Jesus Christ given in Revelation chapter 1, where he is pictured with a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. What a picture that is. Of course, that's a vision, and Jesus isn't swallowing a sword by any stretch of the imagination. But it's a picture of him wielding the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing of soul and spirit and of joint and of marrow. And what the book of Hebrews means is that the sword of the Spirit wielded by Jesus Christ, the great warrior, is so sharp that it pierces and lays open the very souls of human beings like us. I wonder if you've ever had your soul, your heart, laid open by Jesus Christ. When that happens, you know it. And you know that he's speaking to you. Psalm 45, verse 3. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and in your majesty. Here is the great and glorious King. And what does Jesus Christ do? He rides forth. Verse 4 in Psalm 45, and in your majesty ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome things. Ride on victoriously. You know, this ought to be our prayer. I really think it ought to be. Oh, Lord Jesus, ride on victoriously in your splendor and in your might. You know what part of the problem we have as Christians in the church today is that Jesus Christ is looked upon by so many in the world as not a man's man, not the one who is the victor and the king and the glorious one. He's not looked upon that way at all. And we should look upon him that way. Reformed Presbyterians of all people ought to look upon him that way as we stand for what? For the King and for his covenant, do we not? And we speak about that easily, but we lose the picture which is given to us. I'd like you to look at a couple of places in the book of Revelation again, if you would. Revelation chapter 19, where there is a picture of Jesus Christ given to us. And then I want us to look at Revelation 6, Revelation 19 and verse 11. Look at this wonderful picture that is given. Revelation 19:11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. Jesus Christ, the great warrior, coming forth. And in a moment we're going to speak about how he wages war. Because these are metaphors, these are great portrayals and pictures which are given to us. But don't you get the picture again of the majesty of Christ? And I'm drawn back to this theme in the book of Revelation, and I see it here in our psalm this morning. The majesty of Christ. The beauty of his holiness. Listening to one of R.C. Sproul's tapes, a tape of the month, they're having this year different people at Ligonier Ministries open those tapes and introduce themselves. And they inevitably speak about one of the purposes of this particular ministry: to awaken as many people as possible to the holiness of God, to the majesty and the greatness of God. And I think that's where we ought to be, folks. That as many people as possible, beginning with us, need to catch the vision of the majesty of God. And then if you turn, please, in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where we have a similar vision. Revelation chapter 6. And then I saw the Lamb, when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice of thunder, "Come." I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it with a bow and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Victory given to him victoriously. And I think this is a picture of the gospel going forth. Jesus Christ riding forth to victory through the pages of history. The church has always been maintained in the world, and it will never die. And the people of God will be victorious. Oh, ride on to victory, Lord Jesus Christ. And so I say, as we look again at Psalm 45, in your majesty, ride on victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Why does Jesus Christ ride forth? For the cause of truth. He is the truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth." And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And the people of God who are endued with the Holy Spirit and follow the great shepherd who is the truth always speak the truth. They are filled with the truth. And they are victorious because of the truth. Ride on victoriously, O Lord Jesus, for the cause of truth. And the end of this particular section of Psalm 45, verse 4, really should say, and humble righteousness. Ride forth for the cause of truth and humble righteousness. There is a righteousness, dear friends, which is arrogant. There is a righteousness which is deplorable in its deportment as it looks down upon others. It's a righteousness that consumed the scribes and the Pharisees as they considered themselves to be noble, and they looked down at those who did not maintain the standards that they kept. "I don't want to be like that sinner over there," said the Pharisee. "I don't want to be like him. Look at me. I keep all of the law. I give my tithes." But that's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus Christ brings. He brings a humble righteousness. A righteousness that always is correct. And never undercut. Never undermines, never hurts individuals with words that are also sharp as a sword. Yes, it's a righteousness that is judgmental on one side and cuts a swath in judgment against the hypocrites who are arrogantly righteous. But Jesus Christ rides in humble righteousness before his people. And you remember him when he was accused. He never uttered a word of threatening against those who falsely accused him. But as a sheep before its shearers is dumb and silent, so was our Lord Jesus Christ. He rides forth in truth and humble righteousness. What an example he is
for us.
And so I say, in our fifth point, Christ subdues his enemies with gospel arrows. He leads a captive host. Verse 5, your arrows are sharp. The peoples fall under you, your arrows in the heart of the king's enemies. These are sharp gospel arrows. And we have the picture of our Lord Jesus drawing that bow and pulling it back to its full extent and letting that arrow go. And it pierces the heart of the king's enemy. And you know what an arrow does when it pierces the heart, first of all? It stings. And the Word of God comes with the sting of conviction. And then the gospel arrow brings that healing salve. When a person brought under conviction understands and realizes that it is only the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that can save from sin. Your arrows are sharp. The psalmist says, sharpened they are. The peoples fall under you. And those arrows will inevitably enter the hearts of the king's enemies. And you know what the picture is, folks? The picture is of the king who comes and rescues his enslaved people. And he rides forth before them in a great entourage in victory. That's the picture that's given to us. And it's a beautiful picture. It's a New Testament picture. Look with me, if you would, at the book of Ephesians, where this very theme is given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 and 9. Ephesians 4, 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, does it not mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself who also ascended far above the heavens so that he might fill all things. Our Lord Jesus Christ descended from glory into the earth. And I think the meaning of it here is that this earth actually represents the lower parts of creation, and Jesus Christ descended to the lower parts of creation, to that place where the devil was reigning and ruling people, and he entered the strong man's house, and he wielded the sword of the Spirit, and he led forth a host of captives. And he rides forth victoriously. I want to say hallelujah that this is the case. What a wonderful picture is given to us. He leads forth a host of captives. And I submit to you, dear friends, that we are the captives. We're the ones rescued by Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are led forth. A mighty host of captives under the rulership and kingship of Jesus Christ. Is this not the case as we look at our text this morning? And you know what I think? I say it in number 6 in the outline. Part of a captive host, we follow Christ as enemies, subdued by him. And the picture is given to us in Exodus, is it not? Where God led forth the people out of Egypt, how? With a mighty arm. That's what the scriptures tell us. And the people of Israel were to recognize that this is the case when they celebrated the Passover repeatedly. And when we come to communion, we are to recognize that this is the case. We are part of a captive host, former enemies, led forth by the conquering King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Ride forth victoriously, Lord Jesus. Ride forth. I think this is the message. This is the gospel. And I don't know about you folks, but I'm excited about that gospel. I think Jesus Christ is leading us forth. And I expect that we will see victories as Jesus Christ leads us forth, even in this congregation and in our families. May God make it so as we seek His face and follow the King, Jesus Christ. Amen.